or follow along as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Let's pray. Oh God, have mercy on us. Let us learn this lesson from your word that you sent the preacher to tell us. I pray that we would see what you're saying about the vanity of these things, and that you would raise our eyes to see in Christ what we were made for. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. So last week, the preacher in Ecclesiastes told us how he applied himself to the life of the mind. You know, some of us, maybe that's kind of our bent to philosophy and wisdom and reading books. And what was his conclusion, if you remember from last week? Chapter 1, verse 17. I applied my heart to no wisdom and to no madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. It's empty and frustrating and fruitless and incomprehensible. The life of the mind doesn't really satisfy, as we heard last week, because it cannot answer the deepest human questions. But now, the preacher tells us what he examined next. If the life of the mind isn't going to satisfy, what about the life of the body? Look at verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. If life lived trying to understand the world doesn't satisfy, what about life lived to enjoy the best that the world has to offer? And that's not really a new idea to us. I'm not good at history because I forget everything. But my impression is that our country made this same basic shift a long time ago. That we've long since taken moving more and more in the direction of abandoning any attempt to attain happiness by the means of the interior life, a life of virtue and wisdom. And we've staked our happiness on the life of the body and its possessions and its pleasures. And you just know what people mean when they say the American dream kind of proves this, right? Because the American dream looks a lot less like a church and not even like a library. And it looks a lot like that guy's house over there. Less and less like religious freedom or spiritual freedom from our vices, And it's morphed more and more into what we can get for and with our appearance, our pleasure, our sexuality, our creature comforts. It's the American dream. And so what the preacher has to say in these verses of chapter 2 about this aspect of life is important for us, even though I don't think anybody would accuse us of having the American dream, you know, here on Andrews Avenue. Because most fish don't know we're wet. And as affluent by virtue of being American, we might be totally unaware that we too are shaped and guided by a story that doesn't match up with the story of God's word. Because we do hear on our TVs, on our phones, in our ringing in our ears all the time on Fordham Road, we hear a story that tells us the good life, the unwasted life, the meaningful life, the life of gain is found in the life that maximizes bodily pleasure, or at least bodily comforts. That's the good life. You can just be comfortable. That's the good life. That's the story we hear, ringing in our ears, flashing on our screens. And the preacher hates that story because it's a lie. And he wants you and me to hate that story. And so he's going to get very personal with us. He's going to get very vulnerable and transparent. And he's going to tell us about his own heart and experience in hopes that we won't make the same mistakes that he made. But first, this is so kind of like how worked up he is. He just comes right out and tells us his conclusion. Living your life for your body's comfort and pleasure is a waste of your life. Look at verse 1, the second part, 1b. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? Living your life for your body, for comfort and pleasure, is wasting your life. Now, most of you probably have heard the saying, sour grapes. And there's this old Aesop's fable about a fox. He saw this cluster of juicy grapes, and he tried to get in. He tried to jump off a log and get in. He tried and tried and tried. He couldn't get the grapes. And so finally, he just walks away, and he says, they were probably sour anyway. He couldn't have what really looked good to him, so then he just got all bitter, and that's what we call sour grapes. Well, the preacher wants us to know that when he says the life of the body, live for pleasure and comfort, is a waste, that's not sour grapes for him, because he actually had it. He actually had it. So he doesn't want us to write him off as bitter. He wants us to know that it's not because he couldn't attain those things, pleasure and comfort, that he's saying they're all vanity. It's because he already had them. And he also wants us to know, though, that he's not trying to say, watch out, don't be a party animal, don't throw away your youth and your opportunities, because he tells us a couple of times, my wisdom remained with me. So he's not trying to say, don't chase the life of the body, you're going to ruin your life. That's not what he's saying, because he says, I stayed wise. You know, I didn't end up in jail or something like that. This is not sour grapes. He really had what he's telling us we don't need to have. Look at verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So the preacher is going to start listing all the ways he went about enjoying his bodily life. But he stayed wise. He had a purpose. He had a goal. He's skillfully designing an experiment. He's guiding himself into the maximum enjoyment of the body and its pleasures, sensual pleasures, the pleasures of the senses, sight, touch, taste, smell, hearing. He's running an experiment to see if the good life is truly enough to make up for the emptiness of life, for the brevity of life, for the hevel of life. Maybe for most people, life is vanity, and it's a struggle, and it's confusing, and it's meaningless. But what if you could be in the 1%? You know, the top of the top, the people who've got it all. Wouldn't that be not empty and meaningless? So he goes for it. And what an experiment it was. Look at verse 4. I made great works. What kind of works? Well, some of them he lists now. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Wine, women, and song, works of art, private gardens, a personal paradise is what he's describing. Gratifying work, beautiful sights, beautiful sounds, beautiful people, physical and material comfort of every kind. And there was nothing more he could want. And in fact, he had more than he could ever use. So one preacher helpfully pointed out the simple observation, everything in this list is in the plural. He didn't just have a big house. He had houses. He had his summer house and his other summer house, his fall house, his winter house, his spring house. He didn't just have a garden. He had multiple gardens, parks. He's got a forest. He doesn't just have a pool in the yard, which when I was a kid, I thought, boy, that was the top of the top. You got a pool in your yard. It's like he's got like oceanfront property, private beaches. He's got singers, male and female. Which means that means before YouTube, before Spotify and iTunes, before anybody on the planet had access to whatever music they wanted, unless they made it themselves or you got to go to a concert or something, he could just say, hey, Alexa, play me a song. And Alexa and the other singers would just start singing. He could hear whatever he wanted. He was in control of what he heard, what he smelled, what he saw, what he felt. Everything's in the plural, even down to verse 8. Concubines, the delight of the sons of men. And many is an understatement. Because if you hear, we're supposed to be thinking of Solomon. And if you go and read 1 Kings, Solomon, as a king of Israel, had 700 wives. Some of those were like political marriages, but still 700 wives. And as if that wasn't enough, 300 concubines. 1,000 women. So this preacher, this Solomonic figure, Solomon, he started off this book, this serious, thoughtful, brooding, introspective book. He's telling us now that he had constant company and constant pleasure and limitless resources. What's he doing writing such a depressing book? Everything in his life was fine-tuned just to be exactly the way he wanted it. And just to make sure we get the point, he sums it all up for us right before verse 10. He says, also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. So in the midst of this, he remains wise. In other words, he's not wasting it all through hangovers and binges. He was an expert at enjoying the good life. No physical ailment, apparently, hindered him. No circumstances prohibited him. Cost was no object, and it turned out great. It turned out great. He took pleasure in it. We read in verse 10, my heart found pleasure in all my toil. So at this point, you might be saying, hey, sign me up. I mean, it sounds kind of good, except for the concubines part. Like, I wouldn't begrudge many of you having private beaches. You invite some of us over. The preacher lived the American dream on steroids. Maybe some of our dreams. A house in a perfect neighborhood and a vacation house, as long as you know we have somebody to clean both of them for us. Cruises every summer. Dream about that. concerts without having to always worry about the money. We've been saving up for this concert or got a deal, 2-for-1. Your own box at Yankee Stadium or Giants Stadium. Your dream job, and you get to be your own boss. He lived it all. And my guess is that most of us here, you'd probably be at a different church if you're really banking your hopes on landing that kind of American dream, on having every pleasure money could buy. And the preacher knows that. I mean, he says, nobody had more than me. I surpassed everybody. So he's not trying to say, hey, try to do better. He knows nobody's going to do better than that. So why do we need to hear this? I was thinking about it, right? Why do we need to hear this from this preacher in Ecclesiastes? Because most of us, we're just trying to pay the rent and pay off our credit card debt. But I think it is very relevant to us, because we may not build our lives in the hopes, you know, we're going to win the lottery, but we can still build our lives around and seek our happiness in the body and its pleasures. We can still build our lives around and seek our happiness in the body and its pleasures. And I think in our context, there are two ways we do that. The first way we're going to call if only I had-ism. If only I had-ism. It's a way we build our lives and stake our happiness in the body and its pleasure. So in 1978, there was a man named Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And he delivered the commencement address at Harvard University, you know, Harvard, where everybody wants to be or at least have a diploma from there. It'd be nice. But Solzhenitsyn was a Russian writer who had spent nearly a decade of his life in Russian prison camps for opposing the materialist Soviet regime at the end of World War II. So he had opposed the Soviet materialist Marxist regime in the USSR and 10 years in prison camps. And he came and he gave this speech a while later in America. And in that speech at Harvard University, he said he was alarmed by what he found in America. Because this is what he said. Every citizen has been granted the desired freedom. Now this is in contrast to what he'd experienced, right? Every citizen has been granted the desired freedom and material goods in such quantity and of such quality as to guarantee, in theory, the achievement of happiness. However, one psychological detail has been overlooked: the constant desire to have still more things and a still better life, and the struggle to obtain them imprint many Western faces with worry and even depression. It's almost like Solzhenitsyn's been talking with the preacher. He came to America and he saw a country where people had everything they could need to be happy. And what did he say he found at the top university, or one of the top universities of the country? If only I had-ism. We are experts at setting our hopes on what is just attainable, just on the other side of the mountain, aren't we? If only I get into that school. If only I get the raise. If only she'll marry me. If only mom buys me the Xbox 3000 or whichever number we're on, then I'll be happy. If only I could get to C-Town and buy the cream cheese so I could make the frosting for my cinnamon rolls, then I'll stop being grumpy with my kids. Then I'll be happy. If only. If only I had blank. And for how many of us would that blank be filled with something that has to do with the body's comfort and pleasure, or the money to buy the body's future comfort and pleasure? If only I had, then I'd be happy. I guess in the meantime, not really happy. And this is what our culture tells us. What our culture tells us is that happiness is attainable in bodily sensations and situations. Happiness by diet, happiness by body type or Botox, happiness through fitness, happiness in sexual expression. The ads tell us this. The mall tells us this. Our celebrities tell us this. If only you have this, you'll be happy. But my question is, why do we listen? Because our sin tells us the same thing. We read the Ten Commandments at the beginning of church, and the last commandment is the real kicker. Thou shalt not covet. It's the if only I had commandment. You shall not covet. Coveting, looking around at what you don't have and saying, if only I had. And maybe you think, oh, I'm pretty content. You know, I'm pretty content. I really am. But I was thinking about this. How does coveting pop up? And one way of knowing that we're not content is when we're willing or tempted to cross other lines of God's word to get what is not yours. So why do people cheat on their time card? Why would you do it? If you're content, why would you cheat on your time card? Because getting paid what you agreed is just not enough. Why would a person look at pornography? Because somehow they're not satisfied with their spouse or satisfied with waiting for one. Why would someone lie about their achievements? I mean, just with complete strangers, and you lie and make yourself look better. Because we're not satisfied with being seen as mediocre. It's not enough. And on it goes. And it's not a new problem. 1,000 years ago, there was a preacher named Bernard of Clairvaux, and he described, it's pretty amazing, the exact same thing. He said, it is natural for a man to desire what he reckons better than that which he has already, and be satisfied with nothing which lacks that special quality which he misses. Thus, if it is for her beauty that he loves his wife, he will cast longing eyes after a fairer woman. If he is clad in a rich garment, he will covet a costlier one. And no matter how rich he may be, he will envy a man richer than himself. No matter how many such things one has, he is always lusting after what he has not. Never at peace, he sighs for new possessions. He counts all that he has clutched as nothing in comparison with what is beyond his grasp, and loses all pleasure in his actual possessions by longing after what he has not yet covets. I mean, that this isn't a heart is so plain. You just got to watch kids the day of Christmas. 20 gifts, and why are they upset? Because they don't have that one over there that their sibling has. And it just gets worse from there as we get older. If only I had. And Satan tells us the same thing. If only you had that piece of fruit, Eve, then you'd be happy. And he's been telling us that same lie ever since. But maybe, you know, maybe really this isn't a huge problem for you. I mean, maybe you really think about it. I really am content. I really just enjoy my bed, my life, my car, my family, my church. It's just wonderful. My wife had one of her grandmothers. That was like her line. She was just happy about everything. And she would just say, isn't it wonderful? Isn't it just wonderful? She would see a flower and say, isn't it wonderful? So maybe that's more like your personality. Maybe you hear the preacher's list and you're like, I don't want any of that stuff. I really am just content. Well, I do think we still need to hear it, because I think there's a second way that we can build our lives around or seek our happiness in the body and its pleasures. And I think we can call it as long as I have-ism. As long as I have-ism. Not if only I get-ism, but as long as I have-ism. Maybe we're not chasing pleasures we can't have, but maybe we're too committed to the pleasures we can have. Maybe for some of us the problem is not if only I had's, it's our actual as long as I have's. And one surefire sign of this, I think, is when we've been neglecting God, neglecting prayer, neglecting his word and his people and his worship, and yet we feel happy and content. I think that's a sign of as long as I have this. because I'm good without God and his people and in prayer and fellowship with him and seeing the glory of Christ, as long as I have everything else. Another sign, I think, is that we may not feel covetous or discontent, but our commitment to finding and sustaining our happiness in our comforts and pleasures leaks out in subtle ways that we're foolish. And I know I'm guilty of some of these things, so it wasn't hard to come up with this list. But we get way bent out of shape when one of our new possessions gets broken or stained. Why? Or we blow our money on things we can't afford and give little of it away. Why do we do that? We may not be indulging in the most expensive wines and cruises every month like the preacher, but maybe we're addicted to shopping beyond our means. Why do we have to do that? We may not have the treasure of kings. We don't need that. But maybe our relationship choices and our career focus is all driven by how much money we can get out of it. And at the same time, we make little or no sacrifices for the advance of the gospel, say. And so if this is the way you or me has been operating, we may not be building our lives on, if only I had, I just want the American dream, but we still may be building our lives around the body and its pleasures. We can still really be staking our happiness in our creature comforts. So I don't know. I'm just saying that I think this passage would have us say we need to reflect. We need to pray. We need to have conversations about how we are approaching our creature comforts.
Well, I mean, you know, so what? So what?
Okay, I feel a little guilty now, maybe. But there's bigger fish to fry. Well, remember the preacher already gave us his conclusion at the beginning of this section. But afterwards, after listing all the pleasures he has experienced to the maximum and the best, healthiest, most sustainable way, he says he stopped to consider. He stopped. He stepped back. He thought about it a little bit, and look at verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So he says, everything I told you in chapter 1 still holds true. Vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. It's smoke. It's ephemeral. It's fleeting. It's not, can't really sink your happiness into it. The preacher wants to say, look, I had it all. I tried it all. I tasted it all. And it was all enjoyable, as you'd imagine. And you know what? None of it satisfies. And none of it is going to last. It's like chasing the wind around. The chase might be thrilling. It's a thrilling chase. But as soon as you stop and look at what you've actually got, you realize your hands are empty. You realize that your heart is empty. The preacher had every single one of our if only I hads. And they didn't satisfy. And he would look at every one of our as long as I have, as long as I can keep, and he'd say the same thing to us. It's all hevel, friend. If that's what's filling your life is empty. It's meaningless. It's vanity. And so, what's the preacher after? What's he want to press us to? And I think for all our if only I had, the first category, the preacher wants to wake us up to the lie that we need more to be happy. More pleasures, more comforts, more money. These pleasures are really good at being pleasures, but they're terrible at being gods, what you live for.
And when we make them our gods, our world might not fall apart. We might actually be successful worshipers of the body and its pleasures, but our hearts are going to shrivel and our relationship with God will fall apart. And that's what happened in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Adam and Eve chose the fruit and its promise of pleasure and power and greater and more over their creator. A good thing became a God thing, is the saying that's popular. A good thing became a God thing. And their hearts and their relationship with the real God died. And do you notice the way the preacher describes the scene? It is almost kind of like a replay of Eden. Trying to rewind the tape a little bit. He creates his own garden. He literally uses the word paradise in the original language. He forbids himself no fruit, all these fruit trees. And he's pursuing wisdom and insight, he's trying to see it all very clearly. And he can't quite do it. He can't recreate a perfect and satisfying world. He can't get back to Eden. All the money in the world, all the pleasure in the world, all the sex and success and self-actualization in the world, and none of it can satisfy. Everything is broken. And he wants us to see the lie that we could create our own paradise with the body and its pleasures. And you don't even need to read the Bible to know this. The most honest celebrities, even in our culture, have seen the same thing. So Jim Carrey, who's a comedian, his net worth apparently is $180 million. He's quoted as saying, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see it's not the answer." It's ironic, there's another famous man in our country whose net worth is the same, $180 million, except that he's married to somebody richer, so then it goes up. But in himself, his name is Tom Brady, so quarterback. And he had this interview way back 15 years ago in 2005 after he had won 3 Super Bowls. And this is what he was saying to the 60 Minutes interviewer. He said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is it, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think, God, there's gotta be more than this." And then the interviewer says, "Well, what's the answer?" And Tom Brady says, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." And we could add to their testimony thousands more. And the preachers. So living for what's just beyond your grasp, it's a lie. People have had it all tell us so. But what about our as long as I haves? What do we do about that? The preacher, I think, wants to wake us up to the lie that it's okay to be satisfied with a life built around the body and its pleasures. And I don't know, I was just thinking about, because this is more where I'm at. I think that perhaps some of us, we're just rich enough on the world scale. We're just sedated enough with our cars, our phones, our movies, do it again, to be satisfied with heaven, with lives that really aren't really about seeking God. And the preacher says, you shouldn't be. Should not be satisfied with your phone and your car and your movies and your music. Shouldn't it be? And I think we have to push some of us against the grain of our habits and our cultural stories that we're told to let the preacher get us thinking. Are we finding our deepest satisfaction? The one thing I'm not willing to give up this week or this month or this year at the expense of better things with God? Are we finding satisfaction in things that really shouldn't satisfy us? They might be nice. Are we so content with our creature comforts that we aren't restless to know God better, to enjoy God, to enjoy his word, to see all these things that we enjoy as belonging to God and bringing us back to God and therefore wanting to know how God wants us to use them? There's a famous quote from C.S. Lewis that makes this point really clearly. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Did you see what C.S. Lewis is saying? The preacher is saying something similar. This is what Scripture teaches us about the body and its pleasures. It's not that God is against the body and its pleasures, not at all. Food was God's idea. He loves food. Wine was God's idea. Sex was God's idea. Music was God's incredible idea. And doesn't he allows so many of us to enjoy so many of those things right now. But isn't it as silly as a kid who won't go to the beach because he likes his mud for us to build our lives around enjoying God's gifts at the expense of knowing and enjoying God? The preacher doesn't want you satisfied with living a life in the body for the body and its pleasures, because that's not what we were made for. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. That was his example he was using. But for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. That's what I'm trying to point out. Our body and all the potential God has given us to enjoy pleasures, but also to lay them down when necessary. Our bodies are made to know, serve, worship, glorify the Lord. Do you notice in these verses, Ecclesiastes, this troubling refrain? He keeps on saying, "I made for myself. I made it for myself. I made myself. I made sure, organized my whole life for myself." And I think a good step that some people take is say, "Oh, well, that's selfish. That's, you know, individualistic. I'm doing it all for my family or for my neighborhood." But Ecclesiastes and Scripture would say, "Well, they're setting our sights way too low. Pursuing what we pursue just for our bodies and our future and our comfort. We're called, we're invited to way more than that." And we actually read it earlier in Philippians 3, but here's another part of that verse, book that Paul says in Philippians 1:18. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." He's in prison. "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I will choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Jesus is way better than the other things we tend to find satisfaction in. And he actually loves you. These things pay us back, love us back. Things that we tend to get addicted to, things that we sort of grasp onto. Jesus, Scripture says, unlike Solomon, who had it all and said it's vanity, it didn't work. Jesus had it all. Had it all. Scripture says, though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. So that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And he doesn't mean rich like Solomon. He means rich by being able to say, "For me, life is about Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me, so that the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Why would you live your life for bodily pleasure and comfort when you can live your life for that Savior? Don't live your life for your body's comfort and pleasure. It's helpful. It's a waste. Live your life in the body to glorify and enjoy God. We have a lot to learn about what that will look like. How does that play out? But that's the call. Live your life in the body to glorify and enjoy God. That is great, great gain. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts now. Move us to see the truth of what the preacher is telling us, that there is not satisfaction to be found on the other side of the rainbow or on the other side of the block, on the other side of some if only I had. And yet we're not designed either to find satisfaction in our bodies and our comforts, except when we bring our whole selves, body and soul, to the Savior, who died that we might belong to him, who died that we might find our purpose in knowing and enjoying and serving him. And so, Christ, I pray that you will lead us this week to repent of coveting, to repent of discontentment, to repent of other ways we have really organized our lives around things that shouldn't be dominating our lives. And I pray you would give us an exciting vision for what life should look like as we take good things as a gift from your hand and as we hold them loosely so that we might honor you in everything. I pray that you will make straight the things that I've said crooked today, and that you will lead us into all truth for the glory of your Father. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen.